all things. He came to reveal the Father, to make some distinctions. We understood some of that in part two of this presentation. The current debate also includes the fact that Jesus Christ did not pre-exist, that he came into being at the time of his physical birth from Mary, his biological mother, and consequently, that was the commencement of his existence, even in spite of all that has been illustrated through part one and part two, and will continue to be illustrated as we proceed in the future parts, that he did, contrary to what many in this debate have taken in terms of the position that he did not, that he did pre-exist. And your Bible is quite clear on the fact that Jesus Christ did pre-exist. Yet, nevertheless, as I say, the opposite point of view claims that the Old Testament is not about Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is exclusively about what they have claimed, these true monotheists or Unitarians, modern-day Unitarians, they claim that is the Old Testament, about the Father. So today, I want to take some time. I want to take a little bit of time to go through what the Old Testament does indeed say. They claim it's about the Father, and it is the Father who is the God of the Old Testament, these true monotheists on that side of the debate. We have always taught that the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, the one who took Israel through the Red Sea and so forth, was none other than the unphysically born, yet to be born in the future as a man, the unphysically born Jesus Christ, although at that time known to God the Father as the Word. And that he was the one interacting with Israel. He was the one that knelt in the clay, the red mud, breathed air into Adam, and when Adam opened up his eyes, he set his eyes on the Word, not the Father. Now, am I standing on solid ground with that? Let's see what your Bible first has to say, because we have to establish a premise. John chapter 1, we're going to go back to the book of John in the New Testament, the Gospel of John chapter 1. I want to start and lay down a premise here before we get started on this fact as to whether or not the God of the Old Testament is the Father or it was indeed Jesus Christ. Now keep in mind that Jesus Christ, one of his reasons for coming to this planet, yes, we understand, was to die for mankind. Yes, we understand, was to establish his church. That goes without question. Yes, we understand it was so that he could act as intercessor for our sins and that we might have grace in the eyes of God and thereby be able to qualify through the venue that he has provided by that death, by that crucifixion, eternal life and immortality. Yes, we understand all of that. But in addition, and also, of course, to announce the kingdom of God as well, world-ruling government, he came to also do that. But in addition to all of these things that we understand are all part of the comprehensive presentation of the gospel, he himself said he came to declare the Father. Implication? You don't know who the Father is and never have known who the Father is. That's the opposite side of the coin. That's the implication of that statement. I have come to reveal, he said, to declare. Well, when someone comes to declare and reveal, that tells me that apparently the audience is assumed not to be aware of this, to be ignorant of it. If I was to come to you and say, I'm going to declare something to you, brethren, I'm going to reveal something to you, would that not imply the fact that you are unaware of what I'm about to tell you? And so Jesus came to do that. That was one of his major aspects of his mission, to come and to establish a distinction of a significance that was never before established. Now, why do I say that? Am I on solid ground? Because, you know, I haven't mentioned any scriptures here yet. Let's go to John 1 for a minute and establish a premise. This is a premise that's very important we need to establish. In verse 15, you're aware of this scripture. We're talking about John the Baptist, who was bearing witness of him, and he cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. Verse 15, John 1, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And what John is talking about there is he's coming after him physically, because John physically was 6 months older than Jesus. His ministry had already started previous to Jesus' ministry. Therefore, Jesus physically came after him. He will be, Jesus preferred before him, that is more important than John the Baptist, because John was, remember, considered himself only a voice crying in the wilderness. He was not the one. He was not Elijah reincarnated. He was not the prophet. And he admitted that, and as you go down through this particular chapter, you'll see that he admits that as he's confronted by some Pharisees who ask him, "Who are you, John the Baptist?" Not the apostle, John the Baptist. "Who are you? Are you Elijah? You know, are you that prophet?" John said, "No, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness." And the reason this guy who is coming after me and is preferred before me is because he was before me, you see. What do you mean he was before? He preexisted. He preexisted. And John makes an issue out of this. I don't know. We didn't really emphasize this in parts one and two of this presentation here. But as you proceed down through this particular chapter, one of the gospel here of John, you see that John here in verse 26 answers them, these particular ones who have come and asked him who he is. And he's baptizing with water, but there stands one among you, verse 26 here, whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred. Here it goes again. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So this is the next day now, "which takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." See, he keeps going back to that, reemphasizing the fact that Jesus has a precedent. He has an authority. He has a position that exceeds the authority and position of John the Baptist. And one of the major reasons why is because this being had preexisted even before John, in spite of the fact that his ministry starts after his. You with me? This is important. This is important. But I want you to continue with me back to verse 16, because we haven't established the premise I want to establish. Verse 16, he says, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Verse 18 now, here's the premise. And this, the Apostle John inserts this for a reason, obviously. He says here, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." No one. John the Apostle is saying, no one has seen God except here, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He has a very close relationship. He is embraced by the Father in this regard. And he and the Father, as Jesus even pointed out, are one. They're one in purpose. They're one in cause. They are one in goal. They are one in objective. They are agreed. They are one in that regard. Here, John reveals the fact that no one has heard, or that is, seen God except for the Son. Now, over here in John 5, the apostle continues on additional themes, but in the course of chapter 5, he also establishes an interesting point and more or less reiterates and resubstantiates what this premise that I'm trying to establish here is. Chapter 5, verse 37. "And the Father himself, which has sent me," Jesus is talking here, "has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And you have not his word abide in you, for whom he has sent, him you don't believe," meaning Jesus. So here Jesus again is establishing the fact. You haven't not only seen God, you haven't heard Him. You haven't seen His shape. I'm here to declare Him unto you. Meaning, for the first time, because He's never been declared. And you've got this one God of Israel and all that really miscued in some respects. See, this is really, brethren, a very prominent aspect of Christ's ministry. It was an underscoring aspect of His ministry that got Him in trouble time after time after time, because His ministry was focused on Him not counting it robbery to be equal with God. And yet He was viewed by human beings around Him, even amongst His own clan, His own Jewish folk, and those religious leaders as a human being. And they kept saying, "Who do you think you are? You make yourself God. Who died and left you, boss? How can you do that?" And those were some of the arguments that these Jews had against Christ, vouching for the fact, validating the fact, that He was indeed claiming deity. That's what He was accused of. And here we establish a fact. And the fact is very simple and very clear. We, human life, do not know who the Father was. We've never seen Him. We've never heard Him. Now, when you take that in light of the record, because this document has a lot of recorded experiences of people that this book states have seen God, interacted with Him, heard His voice. So the question is, all right, if the Bible says that we haven't heard the voice of God and we haven't seen His shape, then who was that being talking in the Old Testament? Who was that being that was visually coming into sight on the human level and materializing in this dimension of flesh and blood? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. The book of Acts, chapter 8. You know the story here of Philip. He comes down. The eunuch is this Ethiopian is essentially reading Isaiah 53. And the point that I want to make here is in verse 35. Or verse 30, 32, let's break into the context here. The place of Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And he's quoting essentially Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. So this Ethiopian has the scroll of Isaiah 53. And Philip comes down onto the chariot here where this guy was reading. He says, "Look, you know, how can I understand unless a man helps me?" Philip starts reading. Verse 33, "In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth?" And verse 34, "And the eunuch answered Philip, and he said, I pray you, whom does the prophet speak of himself or of some other man? And then Philip opened his mouth and began," look at this, "began at the same scripture," look at it, "same scripture," that's what your Bible says, "and preached unto him Joshua?" Jesus. At the same scripture. Philip started in Isaiah 53 and said to this eunuch here, this Ethiopian eunuch, that is all about Jesus Christ. That's what your Bible is saying. Not only that, brethren, but over here in Acts 28, look at this, Acts 28. Here we read in verse 23, the Apostle Paul's incarcerated. and at this time was given a house for lodging and so on to conduct, and he was allowed to conduct certain studies and so on and continue to preach in some limited fashion. In verse 23, we're told here about the Apostle Paul and what he was doing in chapter 28, verse 23, book of Acts. And when they had appointed him a day, talking about the Apostle Paul, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified, number one, the kingdom of God, persuading them, number two, concerning Jesus Christ, both. Remember, there was no New Testament. So what was the scriptures that Paul was using? Paul was an educated Pharisee from the tribe of Benjamin. He's a well-educated man. What's the documents? Luke here, in writing the book of Acts, states Paul was using. Look at it. He says here, the prophets, the law of Moses, and out of the prophets from morning till evening. And notice, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law and the prophets. In other words, what we're being told here is that you can teach Christ, Jesus Christ, out of the Old Testament. That's what we're being told. Verse 31, look at this. Verse 31, Acts 28. Again, talking about Paul, we'll go up to verse 30 for a minute. Paul dwelt, we'll break into the context, 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him. Verse 31 now, preaching, reiteration of what we just read in verse 23. The kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So here we begin to see the Apostle Paul going ahead and teaching out of the Old Testament those things pertaining to Jesus Christ. If you read in Luke 24, I'm not going to turn there. I'm going to go actually to John chapter 5. But I will bring your attention to the story of the men who were walking along the road to Emmaus, the city there, after the resurrection. And Jesus came up on them. Remember that? And he was unable to be recognized by these two fellas. They didn't understand who this guy was who came up on them as they were walking from Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. And as the day was setting, or the sun was setting, the day was ending, they said, look, 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 hey, why don't you come with us? You know, to the house. Remember that story? Well, along the way, that individual who we find out was Jesus Christ, you can read it there, Luke 24. Go ahead and read it and focus on later on at your own convenience, verse 27. You will see that he began in the Old Testament, in the Old Scriptures, at Genesis, and proceeded to talk about himself while he was walking along with these guys. Now, notice back in John 5, where we had been before, I want to drop down here just a few scriptures. And verse 39, Jesus is still talking. Remember, he had mentioned that you didn't hear his voice or seen his shape in verse 37. Now, verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And he's talking to these Jews who essentially wanted to kill him. Over in verse 8, you see the situation that Jesus is faced with here. And he says here in verse 39, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. All right, that's number one. Did you hear that? Search the scriptures. He's talking to a Jewish audience. What scriptures is he telling them to search? The Old Testament. That's what he's telling them. He's saying, you search those scriptures. Because remember, there was no New Testament at this time. And they what? They testify of me. Who's speaking? Jesus. So, I mean, he's getting himself in hot water here. You think he's digging a hole? He's digging a deep hole because he's talking to these, confronting these people here. He says here, they testify of me. Verse 40 now. And you will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. Verse 43. I am come in my Father's name. And you receive me not. You don't receive me. You don't believe me. You don't accept me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. But you won't receive me, and I'm coming in my Father's name. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? And, of course, Christ was saying you should accept me is basically what he was positive. He was confident. He did not lack self-esteem. He knew exactly who he was, where he was from, and what he was there for. And he talked like it. Remember, people were amazed at the authority that he spoke with. He didn't speak like the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember that? Why? Because he knew who he was, and he knew where he came from, and he knew what he was there for. So he says here, look at this, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. Now look at this. Now you know he's talking about the Old Testament. He has just told them, your own Bible, your own scriptures, Moses accuses you. Now look at this, verse 46. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Jesus? Moses? I want that to resonate with you, brethren. You need to really let this stuff sink in. Because the concepts, it's important you comprehend concepts. You know, we can get tied up and bogged down in a lot of etymological debate about words and meanings and structures of sentence, the Greek and the Hebrew and all of these things. But let's put the etymological debates off to the side here for a moment. And let's look at the events, the concepts, the contexts that we're dealing with. And what's being said and communicated in the exchange of all of these events that are going on. So all I'm saying is, in establishing this premise, that we, at this point, as far as Jesus Christ is concerned, never heard or seen the shape of God. Only the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him unto you. Now that is pretty heady, to say the least. And it establishes a baseline. And the baseline is that you have never known the Father. As a matter of fact, it's highly unlikely at this point you even knew he existed. That's what Jesus is saying. Israel, what about the Shema? Or the Shema, you know, Deuteronomy 6. What about it? One God. Yeah, it's one God. But up to that point, who is that God, you see? Who is that God? And then, of course, the debate goes on. Well, wait a minute, Bill. If you're going in that direction, then you believe in two gods. God the Father and God the Christ. You're like a pagan then. You know, this is duality, and consequently you can't believe in God. That's what the pagans did. But brethren, no. We're going to get into that perhaps in part 4, maybe even later on as part 3. But the point is that I want to make here is the pagans believed in different gods, such as Poseidon. They believed in Hercules. They believed in different types of gods that were gods of, for instance, Neptune. You know, he was, I think, the god of the depths of water, and different types of god beings that were in charge of different things. We're not talking about that at all. And I don't want to get ahead of myself here. What I want to do, though, before we go ahead and even plow that ground, I want to go back to the Old Testament to see just exactly what this Old Testament has to say about this God of the Old Testament. Jesus establishes, as well as the Apostle Paul did, as we read, and the Apostle John in his writings, the fact that though God communicated and though God was seen, there appears to be a contradiction that God was not ever heard and not ever seen. So then the question is, who is this God that was seen and was heard in the Old Testament? Well, let's go over here to Psalms 106 for a moment. And as you begin to get into this subject here in the context of 106, you begin to get the time sequence as verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters, verse 11, covered their enemies. There was not one that was left. Remember the Egyptians, and the Red Sea came down on them as they tried to continue to chase Israel. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot, though, his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. So this being who saved them and played the role of Savior is considered, at least in the context here, stated God, their Savior. Interesting point. Interesting point. Let's go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, we continue on here. And it's interesting to see how this being that Isaiah talks about is characterized. And I want to share some of this with you just to illustrate to you how this being of the Old Testament is characterized. And remember, brethren, that Yahweh, that particular terminology, and again, this goes back to the etymological situation and conditions of the way the Bible is written and so on, does not always necessarily, and don't get this fixed in your mind, mean the Father. It does not always mean that. You have to look at the context. You have to look at the words, and you have to look at the context, because it is used quite liberally, depending on the context, to connotate whatever the context may need for it in terms of its particular usage serve. And you'll see that here in a moment as we proceed. But before we do that, I want to show you here in Isaiah 43 how this is characterized, this being, this God being, called Yahweh, is characterized. Here in verse 1, we read, "But now, thus says the Lord, Yahweh, that created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. I am Yahweh, your Elohim," is what the Hebrew is. And I'm saying that for a purpose so you can see the distinctions. "For I am Yahweh, your Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Interesting. "I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for you. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honorable and I have loved you. Therefore will I give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your seed from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, every one that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yes, I have made him. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled who among them can declare this and show us former things." In other words, who can tell these things. "Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is the truth. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know that and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior." Interesting. Chapter 43 is a very interesting chapter. Let's go to 44. I just want to give you some high points here, brethren. Chapter 44, verses 8, breaking into the context here. "Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared, you are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yes, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and they are their detectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not know, that they may be ashamed. Verse 21. Remember you, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you shall not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions and as a cloud your sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O you heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into the singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified him. Thus says Yahweh, thy Redeemer, and he that formed you from the womb. I am the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone, that spreads abroad the earth by himself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad, that turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servants and performs the counsel of his messengers, that says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that says of Cyrus, and notice this was about 200 years before this guy was even born. This is a prophecy here. By name, names a liberator, a future liberator of the Jews, who would be used exclusively to help decree and afford the Jews to come back out of captivity after they were in captivity for about 70 years by the Babylonians. This being written, brethren, by about 200 years before that even happened. And by name, God, through Isaiah, names that liberator, who, by the way, was a Gentile. He was a Persian. And names him Cyrus. And all chapter 45 is dedicated to showing how God, this being that he claims is Yahweh of Elohim, is essentially the one who is able to tell the future and is going to use this guy Cyrus sometime in the future to liberate his people, Judah, out of the captivity of Babylon. I mean, he's establishing himself. What I'm saying here is this being is, through Isaiah, as God and claims to be the one true God in that regard. Isaiah chapter 60. And you may want to read Isaiah 43 through 60, all those chapters in between, because it's quite a read, and it establishes quite a what you could say imagery and characterization of this being that we have come to understand through the writings of Isaiah here in this particular case as God. Isaiah chapter 60, and in verse 16 we read, you shall also suck the milk of the Gentiles and shall suck the breasts of kings, and you shall know that I, the Lord, that's Yahweh, I, Yahweh, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is pretty awesome stuff, especially when you begin to connect it up with and understand the one we're talking about here, brethren, was the one who became Jesus Christ, you see. And he's pretty adamant about his power, his authority, his position, and the fact that he's not only a Redeemer and a Savior, but he is indeed, in fact, the Creator. And we are told further in the New Testament, validating the fact of much of the Old Testament, that all things were created not only for him, but by him. You see, and this being is certainly understood to be a God being, a deity in the truest sense. Now, over here in Isaiah chapter 7, I want to go back there for a moment. Isaiah 7, because we are further told here of an event that would occur. And in verse 14, for the sake of time, I'm going to just break into the chapter here, chapter 7. And I'll just give you a real quick thumbnail sketch here. Ahaz, Jewish king, is all upset. He calls Isaiah because Israel is coming down on the Jews. And the Jews have confederated with the Syrians, and they are about to essentially attempt to obliterate their Jewish brothers. Ahaz, the Jewish king, is all upset. He calls for Isaiah to try to find out what the rest of the story is. Isaiah tells Ahaz, don't worry about a thing. Believe God is not even going to allow Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes, to exist 65 more years and will not be successful in destroying Judah at this time. And you can read about all of that in verses 1 through about 8 or 9 or so. But finally then he says, do you want a sign, Ahaz, that God is behind all this? Ahaz says, nope. I don't want a sign. I don't want to tempt the Lord. Nope, don't need a sign. Don't want a sign. You've told me enough, Isaiah. You know, that's plenty for me. I believe you, you know. Well, Isaiah doesn't stop there. He continues on. He says, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Verse 13, he said, well, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, what's that mean? What does Emmanuel mean? The virgin is going to bear a son. That's going to be a sign in the future. And one of the reasons why Ahaz here is being assured Judah was not going to be destroyed at this time, because Judah was going to be the tribe that the Savior was going to come down through, you see. So there is a lot of reason for the preservation of Judah at this time. But the point that I want to make here is, over in, and let's just go there for a minute, Matthew chapter 1, book of Matthew. Let the Bible interpret itself in this regard. Matthew chapter 1. Behold, verse 23, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. God with us. What does that mean? That means that Jesus' birth manifested God with us. How do you debate that? A fulfilled prophecy of Emmanuel would come by a virgin given by Isaiah the prophet hundreds of years before the birth of this being who is considered Emmanuel. By interpretation, your Bible says that word means, you know, that didn't come from Strong's or anything, it came from your Bible here, Matthew 1 verse 23. It means God with us. So when you think about God with you and the fact of this context, I mean, how do you say Jesus Christ is not God? How do you say that? How can you conclude that when in fact he is the fulfillment of the prophecy Isaiah stated that we just read in Isaiah 7, which was given as an assurance to Ahaz, don't worry about a thing, Judah will be preserved for a major reason, for a virgin, to give birth to God. And yet, there are people that will deny that? You go figure it, brethren. You go figure it. Now, back to Isaiah for a minute. Here again, breaking into the context, we read in verse 6, the prophet stating again and alluding to the birth of Jesus Christ. A child is born, verse 6, unto us a son is given. Government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All right, now what are we saying here? Is Jesus Christ the Father? No, we're not saying that. Remember here, brethren, context. Remember, etymologically, it is very, very difficult to prove in many cases, it can be quite a chore to try to prove things purely from etymological roots. You have to look at the contexts as well. Over here, give you, for instance, go to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. Book of Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. Oh, so Abraham exceeds the father God because he too is a father? Are we talking about two fathers? No, we're not talking. I'm being absurd in many regards here. The terminology here, father, is used, of course, because Abraham was the originator. He was the first one who accepted the calling. Many times I've said, I don't know how many other guys God was calling that, you know, didn't accept, but we do know this. The record says Abraham did accept the calling of God. Does that mean that Abraham was the only guy that God called? No, not necessarily. But we do know that he was the guy that accepted the calling. And hence is the father of the faithful. He is the father of the faithful. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And in verse 7. Here we see a distinction that certainly should take all of us or give us all opportunity to consider, and that is here in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, Paul writes, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As a little side, it's interesting to note that he didn't mention the Holy Spirit. That's just a little on the side. That'd really be a slap in the face if the Holy Spirit indeed was in fact a persona or a being, because he didn't include him, but that's just on the side. The fact is here, though, we see a distinction. God the Father and Jesus Christ, two entities, two deities, mentioned here by distinction in the context by the Apostle Paul for the purpose of clarity, to understand, brethren, that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Father sits on the throne of the Almighty King. He is the Ancient of Days, as your Bible calls him in the Old Testament. But the point here that I want to make is that there is a distinction. Go over here to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Look at this. Romans chapter 9. And in verse... Romans chapter 9. And in verse 10. Paul's going through a little aspect here about God's prerogative to choose and how there is no unrighteousness with God. Since he is God, he has the prerogative to choose whom he chooses. And here in verse 10... he claims this, in this particular case, that not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. By our father Isaac. Here, giving Isaac a connotation, giving us an understanding that Isaac was a father. Well, he was a father. He was a patriarchal father. And he was also a father of Israel, as Abraham was, who had Isaac as a son. And Isaac was picked over Ishmael. And that was God's prerogative, as God chose Jacob over Esau, as this rest of this chapter continues to portray and illustrate. 1 Corinthians, look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul getting a little bit, what you could say in some cases, as some would say, maybe heady even. Chapter 4, verse 15, we read, for you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be you followers of me. Paul's talking about himself here. He says, you have 10,000 instructors of Christ, but you have one father. Follow me. That's what he said. We wouldn't probably get away with this anymore in today's day and age and in today's environment of God's church if I were up here saying that in a serious fashion, encouraging all of you to follow me. Hello? You'd be throwing tomatoes at me probably, you know. Oh boy, Bill's lost his mind. He's besides himself. You know, he's a strange character, you know. But here the Apostle Paul, using this terminology and certainly alluding to the fact that to a certain extent, he himself characterized himself to a certain degree as a particular father. So all I'm saying, brethren, is Jesus Christ, who was creator, certainly we can say, and I think we can give in the context of things, the understanding of the fact that he was indeed a father. But is he the father? The Ancient of Days, the one who is supreme, that even he himself said is greater than he. Remember, Jesus said that. Jesus said, I come representing the Father, and he's greater than I. I'm here on his behalf. I'm here at his behest. I'm here representing him. And he's greater than I. You see. And that's not what Isaiah is saying at all. He's not trying to in any way, shape, or form supersede the Father's role by putting Christ in place of. No. And Jesus never intended for that to occur either. So here in the Old Testament, we begin to see, as I've already attempted to portray here, that this God of the Old Testament considered himself Redeemer, considered himself Savior, considered himself Prince of Princes, considered himself even a father, considered himself a governmental leader, and portrayed himself as the one who led Israel through the Red Sea, who brought the waters down on all the Egyptians, who was able to tell future events, of which he challenged those gods and prophets of old through Isaiah. As you would read chapters 43 through about chapter 60 of the book of Isaiah, you will see that even he claims, who can tell future events? Who has the ability to do that? And then even goes out, as we pointed out here, naming Cyrus, a guy who had not even been born hundreds of years before he comes into being, you see. And even in your Old Testament, brethren, there are indications of plurality. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you're all well aware of this particular chapter and verse. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have domination over." I mean, there is absolutely no way you can debate the fact of the alluding of a plurality situation here. Some will debate the fact that, well, the "our" means angels, the angelic host, and that's what God was essentially alluding to. Brethren, you have not been made in the image of angels. You have been made in the image of God. That's a fact. The image of God. And your Bible is talking in that terminology, in this regard. Look over here in the book of Daniel for a minute. The book of Daniel, real quick. The book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. Many of you perhaps are familiar with this particular portion of Scripture. Daniel's having a vision. He's talking about beasts. He sees these beasts, a lion, bear, leopard, and so on, and a fourth beast, 10 horns, very terrible. Verse 7, you can read about all of this, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 of Daniel chapter 7. But then in chapter 7, verse 9, we come down to this. "I beheld till the thrones were cast down." This is still all part of this vision. "And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and his hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold," after all of this, this is all going on, this is all intermixed in this vision, and this Ancient of Days, and Daniel's still in this vision, and he sees the beasts and how they're dominated and finally conquered and so on. He sees in the night vision, verse 13, "I beheld one like the Son of Man." Now, we understand the title Son of Man. I'm not going to belabor that. I'm just going to reference it. I think it's pretty clear. Any one of you can get a Strong's Concordance. Look up the word son, look up the word man, and see where those words are listed in your New Testament to illustrate the fact that Jesus Christ himself carries that title also. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He carries a lot of titles. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you see. He carries a lot of titles, brethren. Son of Man happens to be one of those titles. Rightly so, because he was indeed created in the seed of Abraham and was in all points tempted as we were, human in the flesh. And it says here, "One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days." Well, that's interesting. When you get this imagery now, you see this Son of God, one like the Son of God, coming to this other being that is carrying the title Ancient of Days, which gives you the connotation, the characterization that this Ancient of Days is higher in authority, more important, but and this Son is coming to him. Well, what's that allude to? What's all that about? Well, you put that together with Genesis 1, 26, and you begin to see that there's some indication here of some plurality. That even in the Old Testament, there is an alluding to the fact, to the reality, that there were a couple of beings that were coexisting. And in vision here, Daniel has the curtain split and gets this keyhole peek of this event. I mean, that's what I'm reading. That's what I'm reading. And you can go on here in Daniel 4. Look at this, Daniel 4. Daniel 4. Nebuchadnezzar is being decreed by God that he's got a big head. He's a vainly puffed up king. God's going to teach him a lesson. He's going to turn him into an animal for 7 years to humble him and to make him realize that the God of gods, he, the Almighty, is in charge of the kingdoms of the earth. And so he decrees, he says here in verse 16, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him. Verse 17 now. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy... See it? I didn't put it there last night. Ones. Holy ones. Who are the watchers? The holy ones. Who's watching Nebuchadnezzar get decreed into the brain of an animal for 7 years? The holy ones. Look up how that word is used in the context of things, brethren. I'll take you real quickly here just to show you something. In Zechariah chapter 4, let's go to Zechariah 4 just for the purpose of showing how this word is used in Zechariah 4. And in verse 14, the last verse of Zechariah 4:14, look at this. Same word used here in this structure of this sentence, translated in the English from the Hebrew. It says, then said he, Zechariah 4, verse 14, then said he, these are the two anointed ones. See the structure? It's used in the plural. I'm not even going to get into the etymological view of the Hebrew word ones. I'm just going to show you context. Conceptually, what is the context? Well, there's no question about it. These are the two, that's plural, anointed ones. And the word ones, same word that we used over there in Daniel 4, ones is translated plural. Just to illustrate to you, ones is correctly translated in Daniel 4 as plural by the way it's used in Zechariah 4:14. Go over here to Daniel 8, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up 4 notable ones. Same Hebrew word. How's it used? To describe the plurality, in this case, of 4. So when I read in Daniel 4, verse 17, that the watchers are watching, and these particular ones have been decreed by the word of the holy ones, what am I left to think? What am I left to think? That there are more than just one. Genesis 1, 26. We read here in Daniel 7. Now let's go to Psalms 110 real quick. Psalms 110. Time is running out on me, and I knew I wouldn't finish part 3. So we're going to have to cut part 3 off here, but I want to cut it off at this point. Psalms 110. Brethren, this is really a capstone here, and again illustrates the fact that you cannot always dismiss or consider the word Yahweh to mean the Father. However, in this case, it does. And it does indeed illustrate a fact of distinction that is very important for all of us to understand by virtue of the context. Psalms 110. The Lord, or Yahweh, said unto my Adon. The Hebrew word is Adon. Translated in the English, capital L. If you didn't know better, it would be like double talk. My Lord said unto my Lord. Well, what's that mean? But you see, there's a distinction here. Yahweh, that's the first Lord in the Hebrew. Yahweh says unto his Adon. Now, Adon means something less. It's a controller. It's a master. And furthermore, in the Hebrew, affords it to still be considered human or deity. So you still don't know. This could be a king. Could be King David. Adon. He could be a great man. You don't know. Because the word, the Hebrew, is Adon. You see. It does mean something of less, of course, than Yahweh in this case, as you'll find out. But it doesn't necessarily mean deity. You with me? Not yet. Not yet. Follow me through in the context. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength. I'm sorry, let's go back up to verse 1. And Yahweh said unto Adon, sit you at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Yahweh has sworn and will not repent. You are a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is? Yahweh or Adon? Adon. Not Yahweh. Yahweh is saying to Adon, you are the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is you who I, Yahweh, am going to bring your enemies down to you and make them your footstool. You get the context here? That's what he's talking about. Now look at this. In verse 5. Adonai at your right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Adonai, brethren. You see how that was used? Adonai was used in describing Adon. Adonai is definitely deity. Without question, in the Hebrew. This Adon is deity, and it is he who's going to ultimately be given rulership over all the earth and all those enemies that Yahweh, in this case playing the role of the Father, has given unto Adon, who is indeed Adonai. That's what Psalms 110 is all about. Does the Old Testament talk about duality? It sure does. It sure does talk about duality, and there is a major reason for that. As I said at the outset, it's important to understand that the Old Testament had some distinctions, but there was no significance made of those distinctions. Jesus Christ came to draw a line and to illuminate significant distinctions of roles between these two deities. One of his reasons was to declare the Father and to reveal him for the first time. Jesus Christ did. He got in a lot of trouble for it. He certainly did. But there's no question about it, as I think we're beginning to see. Jesus Christ, the Anointed, is indeed God. But we're going to continue to explore this Shema thing because there is a tremendous misconception about it. And I think you'll appreciate some of the misunderstanding associated with it. Because when you understand that Jesus Christ is indeed the God of the Old Testament, you will then begin to understand the tremendous value and enrichment of what God the Father and He are doing as a God family in the reproduction of themselves.